Our Heavenly Father, you are also our Heavenly Teacher. So we ask that you enlighten these poor minds of ours to see things that not only couldn't we otherwise not understand, but we could not even begin to conceive of this. So Father, teach us. Teach us from your word so that we may know more about you in these great and wonderful and deep doctrines. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Since the time of the Reformation, historic Calvinism has been in dialogue with various other schools of theology, some of which went before Calvinism and some of them have followed afterwards. In a series, we have mentioned its debates with Arminianism and New Orthodoxy and various other rival schools of Protestantism. But we shouldn't forget that Calvinism began in the Reformation as the second branch of the Reformation. The first branch was Lutheranism, got started in Germany. And so since then, the Calvinists and the Lutherans have been in debate on various small points of theology. And one of the perennial points of difference between these two branches of the Reformation is the one we're looking at tonight. A very fine point concerning the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the debate was more popular in the past, but it still crops up today. But as I said, it's a very, very fine point. It's so fine that most of us are not even familiar with it. You say, is this just something for scholars? No, it is something in Scripture, but it brings out certain beauties of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his two natures. And so it's useful for us to look at it this evening because it does deal with the history and theology of Calvinism. Where do we begin? Well, we begin with just a basic summary of what it is. We're talking about the one person of Christ having two natures. Let's give a brief survey of the biblical position on each of these two natures. Both Calvinists and Lutherans agree on the fact that Jesus Christ was both God and man, two natures, one person. Not two persons, not one nature, two natures inseparably united in the one person. Well, hardly anybody except a few Gnostics have questioned whether Jesus Christ was really human after all. Scripture frequently states in no uncertain terms that he was a man, both as a male and as a human. He was a man. Jesus himself said that he was a man. And when Pilate presented him to the Jews there shortly before Jesus was crucified, Pilate, the Roman, said, Ecce homo, Latin for behold the man. He was a man, a human. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And so for years, theologians have waxed very eloquent exploring the depths of Christ, not only as a human, but as the man. Blessed is the man. Behold, the man, the perfect man, the excellent man. So he's a man. He received this human nature at his birth. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so he received his humanity from his mother, Mary, but not from a human father, because he had no human father. He was born of a virgin. So we know that he had a heavenly father and an earthly mother. But he did not have a heavenly mother or a earthly father. He was the perfect man because he was the God-man. Also, one of the most frequent titles for Jesus in all four Gospels is Son of Man. He was a human being, so that refers to him as a man as well as Messiah. Also, the Bible says Jesus had a physical body with flesh, blood, and bones. John 1:14 says that he became flesh. And regularly in Scripture, it's emphasized the fact that he became flesh. He wasn't a ghost, a spook, or an apparition. He had a physical body and a human nature. 1 John 4:2-3 says, whoever denies that Jesus came in the flesh is an antichrist. But when we turn to the Gospels, we read of Jesus, the great man. He spoke as no other man had ever spoken. But more than just simply the great man, he had a human nature the same as we do. He was the fully human man. He worked as a carpenter. He hungered. He thirsted. Therefore, he ate and drank. He became tired and even slept as we do. Every day, every night, Jesus had to go to bed and he had to sleep. Some nights he'd stay up all night in prayer, but then he would sleep the next night. The Bible even says that he sweated and even wept on more than one occasion. These are qualities of humanity. Moreover, the Bible says he experienced all human emotions, from deep grief to high joy. It says that he wept great tears of grief. But also in Luke 10:21, it says that he rejoiced exceedingly in the Holy Spirit. And so he experienced all human emotions from the lowest to the highest. So all in all, the Bible says he shared our exact human nature without sin. That's the only difference between his human nature and ours, because he never sinned. So the Bible says in no uncertain terms he was a man, very man. But that same Bible also says he was fully God, very man, very God. Oh, in about a dozen places he is called explicitly God. That very word is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Also some verses call him Lord, also Lord of Lords, also King of Kings. Terms and titles appropriate only for God. Jesus himself claimed to be God by using God's unique name of himself. I am. He would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. But in several places, he just simply said, before Abraham was, I am. He says, you shall die in your sins unless you believe that I am. And so he was claiming to be God. Scripture also says that he created all things, but was never created himself. His human nature being a human thing was created, but not his divine nature, because divine nature is uncreated, and yet he created all other things. The Bible also says he possesses all the attributes of deity, eternity, immutability, infinity, omniscience, omnipotence. All these are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, Jesus accepted worship and is to be worshipped. And so we find many examples of this in the Gospels, and the Bible says one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And so he is God. The Bible leaves us in absolutely no doubt about it. Jesus Christ is God himself, very God, but also very man. How do we harmonize the two? What is the relationship of these two natures in the one man? Scripture teaches that he is both God and man. He's not half God and half man. He's all God. He's all man in one person. The Bible says he is God become a man, a God manifest in the flesh. The Word became flesh. And there's a technical term we use for this. He is the theanthropos. What's that? It's a combination of two words, theos and anthropos, two Greek words. Literally in English, it means he is the God-man. And that's a wonderful description of him. Several places in Scripture describe both his deity and his humanity in the scope of just one or two verses. So we find going back and forth, he is both of them. But here we come to the difficulty. We can prove from Scripture that he is both, but how is he both together in one person? That's the scope of tonight's study. How is he the God-man? What is the relationship between those two natures in the one person? Now, we shouldn't minimize this difficulty. We can't simply sweep it under the carpet and get away from it. If we believe he was man and God, that demands a certain difficulty. We say, well, how can he be both? If he was God, how could he get tired and eat and sleep and stuff like that? The Bible says God doesn't sleep and God doesn't need food. But on the other hand, if he's God, how could he die? How could he be tempted? How could he have those human qualities as well? What is the relationship between those two natures? And the thing that makes a full understanding of this very difficult is that there are no parallels. There's no parallel to this. He's the only God-man. This was the only man that was also God. And also, coincidentally, this was the only time God became a man. And so there's no other parallels. We can't say, well, Jesus was like that other person, the God-man. No, no, no. He's the only God-man without parallel. Well, what do we call this union of the two natures in the one person? Second theological term for tonight, hypostatic union. What does that mean? The union of two natures in the one person. And believe me, brethren, this is an enormously deep mystery. What little we're saying tonight, as deep as it is simply the tip of an infinite iceberg. There is so much beyond this that we can hardly even begin to grasp it. In fact, theologians are usually agreed that the hypostatic union is one of the two greatest theological mysteries in the whole gamut of theology. What's the other one? The Trinity. The Trinity and the hypostatic union are the two deepest mysteries. One theologian said the Trinity is the mystery of mysteries, and there's a second like unto it, the hypostatic union. But notice both of these mysteries are rather similar in their makeup. What is the Trinity? One nature, three persons. What's the hypostatic nature? Two natures, one person. How do you harmonize that? Well, it's difficult in the Trinity to harmonize that. It's difficult in the hypostatic union. Two natures, one person, hypostatic union. In the Trinity, one nature, divine nature, but three divine persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see what I mean? We're wading into deep waters tonight, brethren. But the Lord Jesus says, be of good cheer, I have touched bottom, and it is sound. So we know that it is in the Word of God, and it is very deep. So even the greatest theologians have wearied themselves attempting to plumb the depths of these awesome truths of the hypostatic union and of the Trinity. Well, let's do just a brief survey now of how Christians have wrestled with this great and awesome doctrine. Even in the time of the New Testament, there were those that denied this hypostatic union. Some, on the one hand, denied its full humanity. They seem to be the sort of people that 1 John is written against. These were the Docetists. That was sort of a subsection of the Gnostics. They said, we believe the deity of Christ, but not his humanity. He was a ghost out there. He wasn't fully man. He didn't have a human body. Then later on, others went to the other extreme and denied his deity, such as the Arians, and in more recent years, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They'll say he's fully man, but not fully God. Later on came problems in church history with, they would say, we believe both of these, but they imbalanced the union of the two of them. For example, one extreme was the Nestorians. They tended to speak as if Jesus had two natures, and therefore two persons. They say, how can he have a nature without a person? So he said two natures, and they were right. But they would say he had two persons as well, which was wrong. At the other extreme were the Eutychians, who tended to say something like Jesus had one person, but only one nature. But they weren't denying his deity and humanity. They said, well, wait a second, how can we have only one nature then? They tended to speak as if when the two natures merge, they produce a third nature. And so Jesus is kind of a third hybrid of the two. But we reject that as well. The biblical position is two natures that are joined but are still not commingled. We'll look at that in a second. So sometime around the year 450, 451, a council was called at Chalcedon, the Council of Chalcedon. And so they said, what is the biblical balance of these doctrines? And they produced a wonderful document called the Chalcedonian Formula. I'm not going to give you the whole formula, but let me get to the very hub of it, the very essence of it, to see what is the biblical view of the hypostatic union. The core of it is this. Perfect in deity and perfect in humanity. Truly God and truly man. Of a rational soul and body. Consubstantial with the Father according to his deity. Consubstantial with us according to his humanity. Goes on to say, to be acknowledged in two natures. Without confusion or change. Without division or separation. The differences of the natures being by no means removed by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons. A very precise formula, and I think that the theologians at the Council of Chalcedon hit the target right in the middle of what the scriptures teach. Well, what about some of the other church fathers? Well, for hundreds of years, most of the church fathers were teaching that same doctrine of the balance of the two in the one person. But then one of the problems arose in those centuries. When Christ became man, became the God-man, did he completely divest himself of his deity in heaven? Did he divest himself of his omnipresence, for example, and so that he was only on earth? Or was there some sense in which he was still in heaven? Well, the correct answer is no. When Christ became a man, he was still God and retained his deity. He did not cease to be God when he became the God-man. And when he became the God-man, he did not relinquish the attributes of God. Now, if you know your church history, you know that the greatest defender of the deity of Christ for the first few hundred years was a great man by the name of Athanasius. And in his major book on the subject, he has a short little paragraph dealing with this very point. So I thought I'd quote it to you. Quote, he was not, as might be imagined, circumscribed or limited in the body, nor while present in the body was he absent elsewhere. But so far from being contained by anything, he rather contained all things himself. And just as while present in the whole of creation, he is at once distinct in being from the universe. Thus, even while being present in a human body and himself quickening it, He was, without inconsistency, quickening the universe as well, and was in every process of nature and was outside the whole, speaking of his deity. He was not bound to his body, but rather was himself wielding it, so that he was not only in it, but was actually in everything, and while external to the universe, abode in his Father only. Now, when he says he's in the universe, he's not teaching a form of pantheism that Christ is in the flowers and in the trees and so forth. What he's saying is that in his deity, he is everywhere, but when he became man, he did not relinquish his omnipresence. Well, the other great theologian of the first few centuries, Augustine, also saw this truth, and he expounded it in various sections of his writings. And the most pungent words on the subject I can find from Augustine is just one simple sentence. Quote, "When then, in order to be mediator, he willed to take the nature of a slave below the angels, he remained in the form of God above the angels, being at the same time the way of life on earth and life itself in heaven." That's good. These are great theologians, compared to which theologians today are but grasshoppers in the valley of the giants. Those were great statements of theology. Well, what about after the church fathers? Well, Roman Catholicism gradually began to make modifications on these views, although they still tried to remain true to the Chalcedonian formula and to Scripture. However, most medieval Catholic theologians tended to follow a certain theory known as interpenetration. What's that? What they taught was something like this. When the two natures were united in the one person, they had a way of interpenetrating each other. What does that mean? Something like this, that the human nature was deified and the divine nature was humanized, although both natures still retained their own distinctive qualities. That is exactly what the Council of Chalcedon tried to avoid. The truth is that they are united, but they're not sending attributes over to the other side. We'll explore this a little bit more. Well, then what about after the heyday of Roman Catholicism? Brings us up to the Reformation. Luther and most of the Lutherans tended to be influenced very heavily by the Roman Catholic theory of interpenetration. And their views can be seen in Luther himself, but more precisely you can read in the Formula of Concord, and especially at length in about a 600-page book by Martin Chemnitz entitled The Two Natures in Christ. It's a definitive Lutheran work on the subject. The mainstream Lutheran position was solidified quite early on and became a point of difference with the Calvinists down in Switzerland and France and in southern Germany. Very early on, this became a distinctive point of difference between the first branch of the Reformation and the second branch. Occasionally, some moderate Lutheran would try to tone down the Lutheran position, and he'd be accused by the other Lutherans of being a crypto-Calvinist. What's a crypto-Calvinist? The Calvinist in disguise. They said, "You are teaching the Calvinist view of the two natures, not the Lutheran view." Do we have any crypto-Calvinists in our midst this evening? Well, what was the Lutheran view? The Lutheran theory is basically a view of the communication of attributes. What's that? They taught that in this hypostatic union of the two natures, some of the attributes of deity are communicated over to his humanity. What do you mean communicated? It's transferred over to, it's infused into, it's like you catch a disease, it's communicated to you. Now, some Lutherans said that that communication went both ways. The divine nature was humanized and the human nature was deified, as it were. Very similar to the Catholic idea of interpenetration. But later on, they began to purify this and say that, well, it was really only a unilateral communication. What does that mean? They said that although his deity was not humanized, his humanity received certain distinct qualities of his deity. That certain qualities were infused into his humanity, so his humanity now was expanded and in that sense partly deified. And then later on they even modified that and said, well, it wasn't all the divine attributes that were communicated to the human nature of Christ, only some of them, and three of them in particular. The great O attributes, omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. They said these were communicated into the humanity of Christ. Nevertheless, they did come close to teaching what was called Eutychianism, that fusion of the two natures. If there's some crossover between the two, it sounds like there's really only one nature and not two. Maybe a third nature is being produced. The popular illustration that the Lutherans have always used is that it's like heated iron. Take a piece of iron, put it in the fire. The iron itself remains iron, but heat is now infused into it. And so you have a hot piece of iron. Heat is still heat, iron is still iron, but it's now a heated iron. They say that's what happened in the hypostatic union. Something about Christ's deity is now infused into his humanity. Well, much of this discussion of the two natures in Christ centers around one divine attribute in particular that they say is infused into his humanity. Which attribute is that? It's the omnipresence of Christ's deity. You see, Lutherans teach the ubiquity of the human nature of Christ. What's the ubiquity? That's simply another word for the omnipresence, the geographical infinity, that Christ is everywhere. In other words, when Christ became the God-man, his human nature is everywhere. Not simply his deity, but his human nature, including his body. How do they explain this? What are the scriptures they point to? Well, they say it's got to be everywhere. His humanity's got to be everywhere, just like his deity. Otherwise, you're saying that there's some place in the universe where his deity is present, but his humanity is not present. And if you can find such a place where his humanity is not present, they say you've divided the two natures of Christ. And you can't do that. Chalcedonian formula and scripture itself says you cannot separate the two natures in Christ. What was their formula? Well, the Lutheran formula has always been logos non extra carnum. What does that mean? In English, the logos, the divine nature of Christ, is not beyond the flesh. The divine nature of Christ is nowhere outside of his human nature. Now, that doesn't mean that when he became a man, his divine nature was somehow squeezed and made finite. See, the other way around. They say his human nature became infinite because only an infinite being can contain this great infinite logos, divine nature of God. And that specifically addresses his physical body. So that at the incarnation, in some sense, Christ received a infinite body. Sounds unusual, doesn't it? But this has been the historical Lutheran view. So they teach the ubiquity of the body of Christ. That Christ's human body is everywhere. And there's no place in the universe where his human body is not to be found because it is omnipresent. It may manifest itself at one place more than another, but it is everywhere. When did this happen, this communication of attributes? Well, the Lutherans say it happened at the incarnation. What about during his life on earth? Well, they say, well, it looked like he was in one place, but he was still God and still ruling the universe and so forth. Well, Calvinists agree that he was still God and ruling the universe, but that's not the main issue. The main point, according to the Lutherans, is that when Christ became a man, he not only was the God-man, but he was ubiquitous. He was omnipresent as God-man from the moment of the incarnation, which meant that he was omnipresent in his humanity. Well, this also had special ramifications for other teachings. You may wonder, why did they come up with this teaching? Was it simply a hangover from Roman Catholicism? In part. But it also was a directly associated with another distinctive Lutheran view. What was that? Their view of the Lord's Supper. The Lutherans believe that Christ's real presence is in, with, and under the bread and the wine. They say that the bread and wine don't physically change. That's the Roman Catholic view. But they say something in, with, and under the bread and the wine is changed. What is that? They say it's the real presence of Christ. Well, what's the real presence? They say that's the two natures of Christ being manifested in that special way, in, with, and under the bread and the wine. And so his presence is both divine and human throughout the world, especially at communion. But they reason since many Christians have communion in many places every Sunday and sometimes during the week, therefore Christ's human nature and human body must be capable of being in many places at the same time. And they say that's just simply saying that it's omnipresent and ubiquitous. So that was the basic Lutheran position of the two natures of Christ. Well, from the very beginning of the Reformation, the Reformed or Calvinist branch differed from the Lutheran and Roman Catholic theories. So now we'll set forth the historic Calvinist position of the two natures of Christ. Let's start with the Incarnation. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, proof that he existed before he was born. And so he came into the world by taking on a human nature and a human body. We find that in the early chapters of Matthew and Luke. Luke also goes on to say that Jesus gradually grew in stature and in wisdom and favor with men. Now, at this point, the Calvinists and the Lutherans are in agreement, and they agree in rejecting two misinterpretations of the incarnation. The first unusual theory was put forth by a Lutheran, actually. He thought the idea of a gradual incarnation, but that's not true. Christ didn't gradually become a man. He instantly became a man. By the way, it wasn't at Christmas. When was it? We talk about the miracle of the birth. The real miracle was in the conception. I assume that you that are pro-life know what I mean. When he was conceived in the Virgin Mary's womb, that was God became a man. It was instantaneous. But then is there anything gradual? Yes, not a gradual incarnation, but a progressive growth throughout the stages of humanity. What's the second error that Calvinists and Lutherans have rejected? Most historic Calvinists and Lutherans have rejected the idea of a kenosis theory. What's that? The theory that was very popular about 100 years ago and still floating around. It's this. When God became a man, he left all of his deity in heaven, and he came down and became only a man. He worked miracles only by means of the Holy Spirit and not by his divine nature. But that's not a biblical doctrine either. It's a misinterpretation of Philippians 2. Even when he was on earth, he still maintained his deity. He simply veiled his deity. He simply didn't make full use of all the prerogatives of deity. That's what Philippians 2 is saying. The Orthodox doctrine is addition, not subtraction. When he became man, he didn't cease being God. He simply became something additional. He became the God-man. He became what he was not. He did not cease to be what he already was. So here's where we are in agreement with the Lutherans. But from here, we depart from the Lutheran and the Roman Catholic theories. We teach that in the incarnation, Christ took on a second nature. And so now, as a result, he's both. But there is no commingling of the two. There's no crossover of the two natures. We do indeed teach a form of communication of attributes. But here's where it's very important to realize where is the communication. It's not between the natures. The communication is in the person, not between the natures. What does that mean? It means that the one person was both God and man. The one person was omniscient as well as in his humanity, did not know all things. But that one human person is where the interchange is, not between the natures. I realize this is deep, but this is really where the discussion has to center. So that one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, is fully God and fully man. His deity is not humanized. His humanity is not deified. There's no crossover between the attributes, but between the natures, but the crossover is that the one person has the two natures and all the attributes of both natures. So we can say that that one person, Jesus, is omniscient. He's divine. He's human. And so forth, with all the attributes of the two natures. But we are very quick to say that that does not mean a co-mingling or a hybridization of the two. There is no third nature that is produced. So Calvinists have always contended that this is the biblical balance of the two natures in Christ. And of course, we would say that this is the true meaning of the Chalcedonian formula. Well, now, I realize this is very technical and getting a little deep, so let's illustrate it with two or three quotations from the Calvinists to maybe give it to you in a understandable form. First, the Westminster Confession. So that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Second quotation, the Second Helvetic Confession says, these are bound and united with one another in such a way that they are not absorbed or confused or mixed, but are united or joined together in one person, the properties of the natures being unimpaired and permanent. And thirdly, a little quotation from John Calvin. We affirm his divinity so joined and united with his humanity that each retains its distinctive nature unimpaired. And yet these two natures constitute one Christ. Now you may remember earlier on I said there are no parallels to this. There's no other God-man and there are no perfect analogies of this hypostatic union, any more than their perfect illustrations of the Trinity. People say, well, three-leaf clovers or other little pictures of the Trinity. No analogy is perfect concerning the Trinity. No analogy or illustration is perfect concerning the hypostatic union of the two. Each one has a fatal flaw. The Lutherans put forth their idea of heated iron. Well, the Calvinists sometimes put forth two of their illustrations, but they realize that these are imperfect. The first illustration that is usually given is, well, it's like a Christian. He's one person. He's not two people. He's not schizophrenic. He's not two people living in one person. He's one person. But he has two natures, the old fallen nature and the new redeemed nature, the new man and the old man. Well, it's a nice illustration, but it has its flaws. For example, technically, we don't have two natures. We have one nature, a human nature. We have two principles in us, the principle of sin, the principle of grace, residing in the one nature. So there's a little bit of a breakdown there. It's similar, but it's not a perfect analogy. If you press it too far, you're back into the heresy, as some are today, that we actually become little gods in conversion. It's not simply a divine principle in us of grace, but it's a divine nature whereby we become little gods. No, away with that. That's heresy. So it's an incomplete analogy, but it is a popular one. The second popular illustration is probably better. It has to do with the two parts of man, the visible and the invisible. He's one person, but he has two aspects to his being. He has a body and he has a soul, and that they are inseparable until death, and our soul is never made physical in any way, nor is our body made spiritual in any way. There's no crossover between the two, and yet we are still one person. And so that's probably a better analogy, except for a person that happens to be a trichotomist and believes man has three aspects instead of two. All analogies do fall down one way or the other. So when the early Calvinists began to put forth this biblical doctrine on the subject, the Lutherans gave a name to it. They called it the extra-Calvinisticum. What's that? I mentioned that to someone the other day, and they said, I know what that is. That's that long word in Mary Poppins, you know, supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. And I said, very clever, but no, wrong doctrine. What is the extra-Calvinisticum? It's a Latin phrase. It specifically has to do with the teaching that Christ's deity is not limited to his human nature. Let me give you a very concise definition or description of it. Richard Muller explains it like this. The Reformed, that is the Calvinists, argue that the Word, that's the divine nature of Christ, is fully united to, but never totally contained within, the human nature. And therefore, even in incarnation, is to be conceived of as being beyond or outside of the human nature. Extra simply means beyond or outside of. So when they saw the person Jesus Christ in his body on earth, they couldn't say, this is all he is and there's nothing outside of him. There was still something of the deity of Christ outside of the human nature of Christ. Now, I've mentioned these illustrations that Calvinists have given, but let me give one of my own that I haven't found from other Calvinists. And realize it's an imperfect analogy. Christ's deity in his humanity is comparable to when you put on a glove. Okay, your hand is in the glove, and the glove is completely filled up, and you can do things, and they're inseparable. But does that mean your whole body is inside the glove? No. Christ was real, and there's that union between the two. But there's still something of his deity outside of his humanity. Well, in contrast to the Lutheran formula, the Calvinist formula has been put forth as follows. Finitum non capax infiniti. What does that mean? It means the infinite is incapable of the infinite. Human nature is by definition finite. It's not omnipresent, and it cannot contain something that is infinite. And that applies to the human nature that Christ took on. Remember, he took on the same human nature we have. Are we capable of containing something infinite within us? No, of course not. We are by definition finite and limited. And Christ took on that same humanity. And that humanity of Christ was incapable of containing all of the divine attributes that are infinite. Omniscience, eternity, and especially omnipresence. One of my favorite theologians, C.H. Spurgeon, said in a different context, you cannot contain the ocean in a teacup. You can't. You might have one cup of it, but you can't have the entire ocean. You cannot put the ocean into a teacup. Let me give you a little bit fuller explanation, a little bit more to the point, from John Calvin. By the way, you'll notice it sounds very similar to the quotations from Athanasius and Augustine. Quote, for even if the Word, the deity of Christ, in his immeasurable essence, united with the nature of man into one person, we do not imagine that he was confined therein. Here is something marvelous. The Son of God descended from heaven in such a way that, without leaving heaven, He will to be born in the virgin's womb, to go about on the earth, and to hang upon the cross. Yet he continuously filled the world even as he had done from the beginning. Wonderful, marvelous idea. It's a biblical truth. Well, let's now look at some of the scriptures on this. I want you to open your Bible to John chapter 3. Basically, what this extra Calvinisticum means is that when Jesus became a man, he was still God. And as God, he was still omnipresent in his deity. And to be precise, he was still in heaven even when he was on earth. One of the key verses for this is John 3:13. Let me read it to you from the King James Version. No man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Now you may say, Kurt, those last four words are not in my Bible. Well, you may have the New American Standard, New International, or some of the other ones. Now, as you know, the Bible wasn't written in English. It was written in Greek. Consequently, some of the manuscripts will vary, and some manuscripts will have some words that other ones won't. Are those four words authentic or not? The scholars are more or less evenly divided. Consequently, we find that about half of the major English translations contain it. The King James Version, the American Standard Version, the New International Bible, and the Jerusalem Bible. By the way, that's an interesting point because that means two conservative and two liberal Bibles both contain this. So it's not just simply conservative versus liberal. Why they contain this? It's because the vast majority of manuscripts from different continents and different ages do contain this. It's also in at least half of the early versions, such as Latin and Syriac, and from many quotations of the Church Fathers. On the other hand, those four words are omitted from some English translations, the American Standard, New International Version, the Revised Standard Version, and several others. Why do they omit that? Because some of the Greek manuscripts don't contain them. Some of the ancient versions didn't contain it, and some of the fathers didn't quote it. If those four words are authentic, then it's very obvious the truth stands. But even if that verse does not contain those four words, the truth can be deduced from other biblical doctrines. Look at the words there if you have it in front of you. Jesus is saying, no man has gone up to heaven but he that came down from heaven. Someone said, well, wait, didn't Elijah ascend up to heaven? Yes, but not of his own power. He was ascended to heaven. He didn't ascend up himself. Jesus is saying, nobody has ascended to heaven but the one that comes down from heaven himself. He says, even the Son of Man, that's himself. But then he goes on to say, which is in heaven. In other words, present tense. While Jesus was on earth, he was still in heaven. Turn back to John chapter 1, verse 18 now. Now this verse also does have another manuscript variation, but it doesn't really affect the argument. It says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, what some translations have, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Some Calvinists appeal to this and say that the present tense there indicates that the Son is always in the bosom of the Father. He is always united with the Father in heaven, even when he was on earth. And if he could be in two places at once, ipso facto, he's omnipresent. If he could be up there and down here, why can't he be everywhere as well? Well, this way of looking at the hypostatic union resolves many of the difficulties in the Lutheran theory. Christ was omnipresent in his deity, but not in his humanity. And he is still omnipresent in his deity, but not in his humanity. How can we prove that he was not omnipresent in his humanity? Very simple. Look at some of the places in Scripture where he was in one place at one time. What about in his resurrection? Well, the angel said to Mary Magdalene, he is not here. Now, that can't be talking about his deity, obviously, because his deity was everywhere, correct? It could only be talking about his humanity. If that's so, the Lutheran theory falls to the ground by the testimony of the one angel. By the way, that also can be used to disprove the theory that although his humanity was localized before the resurrection, when he was glorified, now it's everywhere. No, this was a testimony right after the resurrection. So it's very clearly shown that there was a place where something of Jesus was not. He is not here. If his human body was not there in the tomb or in the garden, he was probably walking around somewhere else, then it logically follows that his physical body and his human nature are not omnipresent. They are not infant. What about the verse in Colossians 2:9? It's a favorite verse of the Lutherans. It says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. By the way, that's an explicit teaching on the deity of Christ. He didn't simply have a little bit of deity. He was fully God. But the Lutherans will say, well, there you have it. All of the deity in bodily form. Therefore, his bodily form had to be made infinite to contain all that. I don't think that that's what Paul is saying. The word fullness there should not be construed to mean that all of his deity was contained in his body. Otherwise, why can't you say all of God was in him, including the Father and the Spirit? Now, if the whole Trinity was simply contained and limited to the one body of Jesus, who was running the universe when Jesus was on earth? More than that, who was ruling the universe when Jesus died, when that body died? What happened? What it was is, like the analogy of the glove, that full deity was there. That with every bit of his finger is as real as the rest of his body. That is the deity of Christ. And so it was contained within the fullness of deity, not half deity, but full deity. What about Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4? Two other verses that are quoted. The fullness of him who fills all in all also says that he might fill all things. And they say, there you have it. That's his humanity. No, that's his deity, filling the whole universe and Christians in particular. But this is also true with the other O attributes. He's not omnipresent in his humanity, neither is omniscient in his humanity. We know that he is omniscient in his deity, right? Peter said, Lord, you know all things. Scripture says, Christ knows all things. But Jesus himself said in Mark 13 that he didn't know the day of his return, correct? Well, how do we explain that? In his humanity, he was not omniscient, but in his deity, he was. So he could say the same thing and it not be a contradiction, sort of a paradox. Also about his omnipotence. He is omnipotent in his deity. He says, all authority is given to me in heaven or on earth. He could do anything. But his humanity was not omnipotent. Why? Because humanity cannot do everything. Jesus became tired. Therefore, he was fatigued. Omnipotence never grows weary. So we can see that those attributes were not in his humanity. And if so, then there is no a communication of attributes from one nature to the other. Then we follow out throughout the life of Christ to his ascension. 40 days after Jesus rose, he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. We find that in Luke, Acts, and especially in Hebrews. Jesus had already said that he would depart from them. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, I'm departing from you, and later on he said, I am with you always. How can you harmonize those two except by means of the hypostatic union? When he said, I leave, I am departing to my Father and to your Father, what is he saying? He's saying is, my human nature and my human body is departing, not my deity. My deity will be with you always throughout the whole world to the end of the age. Also, Hebrews 8:4 says, now if he were on earth, stop, hold. What does that mean? Means that in some sense, he still isn't on earth. In some sense, he is, but there's another sense he's not here. He is in heaven. The title of one commentary on Hebrews kind of sums this up. It's entitled, Our Man in Heaven. And that's exactly what we're saying tonight. When Jesus ascended, that was his humanity, his human nature, his human body ascending to heaven. He is our man in heaven, but his deity remains with us. His humanity is in the third heaven at the right hand of the Father, not here with us. When he was on earth, he was still in heaven in his deity, but he was on earth only in his humanity. Okay, he has humanity and deity everywhere, but on earth only his humanity. After the ascension, it was sort of reversed. What does that mean? That means his humanity is in heaven, even as it was on earth in those days of his flesh with us. It's been sort of reversed. He is not physically with us anymore. Now, any more than he was in heaven physically before he ascended to his Father. This has to do with what we call the extra-Calvinistic, kind of in a reverse sort of way. Remember what we said, that after the incarnation, there was still something extra about Christ up there. What was that out there? His deity. His humanity was limited here on earth. One place, one time. He could not be in two places at one time in his humanity. But at the ascension, it was sort of reversed. Of course, his deity is still everywhere. But his humanity is now in heaven, and so there's still something extra about Christ up there in heaven. It's not down here with us. What's the extra? That extra thing in this capacity is his humanity. His humanity is in heaven. So Calvinists utterly deny the ubiquity or the omnipresence of the human nature of Christ. A short explanation of this is question 48 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Christ is true man and true God. As a man, he is no longer on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. It's a very deep truth. By the way, did you know that the Heidelberg Catechism was meant for children? How many of you parents have taught the hypostatic union to your children? How many of y'all have taught your children the meaning of the extra Calvinisticum? Shame on you. Crypto-Calvinists all. So it's a great, awesome doctrine that can even be taught to the children. There's another vital truth to remember at this juncture. It's this. When Jesus became a man, he did not cease to be God when he became the God-man. And when he went back to heaven, he did not cease to be man. He took his humanity with him because, brethren, when he became the God-man, it was inseparable. That was one of the most profound things in all history and all eternity. It's an inseparable thing. What does that mean? That means he will always be the God-man, now and forever. He will always be God and man. The two natures were permanently united to each other in one person. He will eternally be the Theanthropos, God-man. For this reason, Hebrews says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's a divine human mediator. But then a Lutheran will object. Doesn't Hebrews 4:15 say that he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses? He's been tempted in all ways like us. That's his humanity. Doesn't Hebrews 4:16 say that we can draw near to him? Doesn't all this suggest that we can somehow touch his humanity somewhere around it, maybe at communion, that Christ's humanity is right here? No, that's not what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. The Lutherans have misunderstood such passages. We can touch him and he can touch us. We touch Jesus the person, but not his humanity. You say, well, that's kind of a letdown. No, it's not a letdown. You're still touching the person of the Lord Jesus. How come we can't touch his humanity? For this very reason. His humanity is at the right hand of the Father. And that's not where we are. It's in the third heaven. Now, granted, there's a lot of mystery on exactly where and what heaven is. But whatever and wherever heaven is, there is some sense in which heaven is not here. It's there. And that is where the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ is. There might be a parallel in all this according to the idea of God being everywhere, but especially in some places. Scriptures say that God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. Scripture also says that sinners are separated from God, and even more so when they are in hell. But on the other hand, the same Bible says that God is in certain places in particular. Jacob said, God was in this place and I knew it not. He specifically manifested his presence in the Shekinah glory and in the Holy of Holies. Does that mean that when he was there, he was not elsewhere? When he was in the Holy of Holies, he wasn't outside the temple? No, he was in both of them, especially in the innermost sanctum. So the parallel might be that Christ is everywhere, but he is especially in some place. What is that some place? Where his humanity is. And right now, that is at the right hand of his Father in heaven. So we might ask a very simple question. Where is Jesus? You parents, you teach your children about Jesus, and they say, Mommy, where is Jesus? What do you say? Well, there's several answers. If I were to ask for a show of hands here and say, where is Jesus? Someone will say, I know he's in my heart. And that's true. Another person will say, he's among believers. Didn't Jesus say, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them? That's true. He is in the midst of his people. A third person will say, he's everywhere. That's also true. And yet a fourth person will answer, I know where Jesus is. He's in heaven. Which one of these are true? A, B, C, D? E, none of the above? No, F, all of the above. He is in us, he is among us, he is everywhere, and he is in heaven. He is especially in heaven in his humanity, and he is with us by means of his Holy Spirit and his deity. So, the Lutheran will ask us, where in the universe is Christ in his deity without his humanity? You know how we answer that? He's everywhere in his deity without his humanity, except in one place. The right hand of his Father in heaven. That's where he is in both natures, and that's where his human nature is. We don't have his human nature now. One day his human nature and his human body will return to earth, the second coming. Acts 1:11 says he will return even as he left us. He left bodily, he will return bodily. He left in his human nature, he will return in his human nature. That alone would be sufficient to validate the Reformed view of the relationship of the two natures of Christ. We've been answering Lutheran questions. We'll ask them one now. The Lutheran brethren will say, if Christ is already everywhere in his human nature, and even in his human body, then what in the world do you do with the second coming? It's not necessary if you say that he's already everywhere in his human nature? How do you explain the second coming of Christ? And that's one of the difficulties, probably the major difficulty, with the Lutheran view that Christ is everywhere, even in his human nature and even in his physical body. If he were everywhere physically, then there would be no need for a second coming. In fact, it would already have happened. So the Reformed doctrine of the second coming is that he returns again in his deity. No, his deity is already here. He returns again in his human nature, and we see his physical body face to face. That is the meaning of the second coming of Christ. He returns from the right hand of the Father to the earth, physically, visibly, in his human nature. That assumes that he was there and not here. That's what's happening right now. He's there, not here. But when he comes to earth, it's the other way around. He'll be here and not there. He will be with us. He will return again. Premillennial Calvinists will point out that his humanity will be limited to a specific place during the millennium. What about during the new heavens and new earth? Well, it might be that the whole physical realm will be changed in such a way that the whole question of ubiquity and omnipresence will be rendered moot. That's a possibility we won't explore. Well, how do we sum up what we've been saying tonight? Simply this. Let's keep two doctrines in balance even as we see the two natures in balance. First doctrine is this. Christ is and always has been everywhere in his deity, even after he became the God-man. When he became the God-man, he was still everywhere. What's the other doctrine? Second doctrine is this. Christ in his humanity was on earth, but not in heaven before the ascension, but will be on earth and not in heaven after the second coming. Deep doctrine, isn't it, brethren? But you know that after he returns to earth again, even the smallest child will understand this far greater than John Calvin and Martin Luther ever could have. It's a wonderful doctrine of the two natures of the Lord Jesus. Well, I'm sure some of you will have a couple of questions on tonight's lesson, so I'll open it to the congregation. Questions? Oh, it's going to be wonderful. Among other things, we will have already received our perfect bodies as Christians. Christians will have perfect bodies. I won't be wearing glasses, and neither will you. We'll be incapable of those sort of imperfections. He'll set up his kingdom on earth. He'll reign for 1,000 years, the Bible says. And that we will actually get to see the Lord Jesus face to face. The Bible describes many other things for that 1,000-year period while he's on earth. And at the end of the 1,000 years, he sets up his great white throne judgment, and he brings all people before him. He judges them. And then the new heavens and the new earth, eternity begins.